Thanks. Good morning. I'm feeling like maybe next year I should enter in the like from a tunnel, you know, like a tube, and then maybe dress up as a plumber or something. Okay, it'll hit you on the way home. You'll be like, oh, that was funny. But hey, my name is Kevin. I'm the Generations pastor here, and just grateful you're here to get a chance to celebrate, to recap a little bit of the fun that we've had this week. Kids, did you guys have a good time this week? Yeah, so my two were like so pumped every night, my two daughters. We had, just to give you guys an idea, we had 250 kids running around this place all week and over 130 volunteers that were making it all happen. So really in total about 400 people that kind of just took over the campus this week. And it was just a great, great week where they were challenged to learn about Jesus, learn about God, and how their life intersects with all of that. It was really, really good. And so I just want to personally say thank you to the CPC Kids team for all of their work and effort that they've put in. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to look at this theme that we're looking at with the kids, this idea of power up. And the theme comes from our memory verse this past week, which is 2 Peter 1:3, and it says this: His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. And so this whole week we're looking at this idea of God has given us the availability of His divine power. That it is there, it is accessible to us. It's a matter of us stepping into that divine power. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 6. Remember when he says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is within us. The same Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead is within us if we are able to tap into that divine power. And so Peter, again, in this, the opening of his second letter, says that divine power is there. It is everything we need to live a godly life, to enter into that. And you know, that last song we sang, Build My Life, is really what this is getting about. Right? All of us, whether consciously or unconsciously, have something from which we build our life from. Right? Many of us don't ever name it. We don't necessarily consciously think through what we are building our life from, but it is the thing in which our lives operate. It is what everything from our life flows. It is what Jesus will eventually call for the follower of Jesus, the kingdom of God. It's what we sang about, the idea that we build our life on the love of God, because from that space, from rooting our life, organizing the whole of who we are, every aspect of who we are around the story of God, the way of Jesus, it is from then that we live. So it is from that space that we then lead our families, that we interact with our neighbors and our neighborhood, and we go to our offices and our vocation, and we live from whatever that is. And for the follower of Jesus, it's tapping into this divine power. And from that space, we then live our life. And so this song, again, Build My Life, is the call of the believer. For us to constantly be in this process of looking at, where am I rooting myself in? How do I need to root myself more into the way of Jesus, from which that will stand in stark contrast to the way of the world around us? Because we then are building our life off something different than the world around us. And so I want to unpack this a little bit. And to do so, we're going to look in your Bibles, if you have them, flip to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we're going to look at this story of a guy named Josiah. And Josiah is one of the greatest kings to ever rule the nation of Israel. And so we're going to look at this story. So as you're flipping there, let me give you a little bit of a background on this. You know, last week we finished the Reroute series where we looked at the life of David. Well, Chronicles comes after that story, after the life of David. And what we'll see is that the nation of Israel, the people of God, have been in extreme turmoil. Like the whole spiritual state of Israel is just spiraling downward out of control. It's been perpetuated by king after king after king who were really not leading the way that God would want them to lead. In Chronicles and 2 Kings, we learn about 40 kings, 20 in the northern kingdom, 20 in the southern kingdom, because the Israel is divided now between the north, which was Israel, the south, which was Judah. And of those 40 kings, only 8 of them are considered to be good. 8 out of 40, that's not great, right? And so 8 out of 40 are considered good, and Josiah is one of those 8. And he stands in this kind of unique moment, right? And so we're going to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. The story is also told in 2 Kings, which is two books to the left, and so we'll get to that as well. But look at this first few verses here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 1 through 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. I have an 8-year-old at home. Yeah, and you parents are thinking, this was not, who planned this, right? And so my 8-year-old, I was talking about this with her last week, and I kind of just posed the question. I was like, Madison, what would you do if you were queen of a country? And she said this. She goes, well, I'd probably start by instituting Chocolate Tuesdays, which is a pretty good idea. We can all get behind that, right? Madison 2035 or whatever, right? But, you know, it's interesting. He takes the throne at age 8. And part of what we should ask, right, is why did we put an 8-year-old in charge of the kingdom? Well, we need to do a little history to back up and understand why Josiah takes the throne. Well, Josiah's father is a guy named Amon, and Amon's father was a guy named Manasseh. And Manasseh, grandfather to Josiah, is one of the most evil kings to ever rule Israel. Just terrible. You see him in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old. Also not great to put a middle schooler in charge. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So Manasseh, which his story is later told in Chronicles, is one of the most hideous kings that has ever ruled, and he passes that lovely trait down to his son, Amon, who is, again, the father of Josiah. So if you look in chapter 33, verse 21, you see Amon. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. All right, so now you see Amon perpetuating the family tradition of ruling evil, or in the sight of the Lord, as evil. But notice that he only rules for 2 years, right? And so you should be asking, okay, why just 2 years? Well, he was so bad that his own guards ended up assassinating him in the palace. They just took him out because they recognized he is repeating what his grandfather, or what his father did. Josiah's grandfather. So now you have this vacancy on the throne, and so they look at this 8-year-old and they put him on the throne, right? And so he now is standing or sitting on this throne, and we have this unique opportunity where we see now Josiah, who we really don't know anything about. We're going to look at one verse later that'll help us see what he did between age 8 and age 26. But between those years, we really don't have any recording of what he actually does. But listen to this description that comes up in 2 Kings 23:25. Because what we notice is that Josiah, who ruled as one of the greatest kings of all time, is we should be saying, how did he reverse the trend of his familial line right before him? Because for 6 decades, nearly 60 years, the nation of Israel was on this downward spiral of more and more idolatry and wickedness and evil over and over. But then Josiah steps on the scene, and we're going to see him reverse this trend. And he is this remarkable character who's able to stand in the face of all of that opposition, all of that resistance, and change the trajectory of an entire nation. So look at 2 Kings chapter 23. So go back two books to your left. And we'll look a little bit. I want you to see how the end of his life is described by this author in 2 Kings. It says this: neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Or like, would any of us not want that description of us? Right, that looks at Josiah and they say, neither before nor after him was there any king who turned to the Lord as Josiah did. There's something about this 8-year-old boy king who's going to change the trajectory of the country, at least for the time that he's in charge. Things go poorly after Josiah as well, which to me makes his legacy stand all the more interesting and stark in that moment. And so we want to look at what is it that he did to garner such praise. So we're going to skim briefly the surface of what Josiah did. And we're going to do that. We're going to go to chapter 22 of 2 Kings. And I'm just going to highlight a few things of the accomplishments of Josiah. And then we're going to circle back and look at how did he do those sorts of things. All right, so a little bit of what he did. So chapter 22, verse 1, we see a similar verse to 34 again. It's the same story, just told by two different authors. They each choose to highlight, you know, very different things or subtle differences between the two. But this, it's what he says in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. And skip down to verse 3. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and the son of Meshulam, and yes, I should have practiced that more, to the temple of the Lord. He said, verse 4, go to Hilkiah, the high priest, and make him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord. See, the first thing Josiah does is he looks out over the kingdom, and he recognizes that for 60 years, the temple's been used for things that are essentially antithetical to the way of God. And so he comes across this amount of money. He summons the high priest to go out, and they begin to repair the temple. He says, essentially, after looking at the way the temple's been desecrated by all sorts of false practice, idolatry, worship of other gods, all of that, and he says, no. He says, under my watch, the temple will be restored to a house of worship for God. And so he puts an end to it. Then the second thing is as they're doing this, there's a prophet that's helping clear out and clean the temple. Is while they're doing that, in verses 8 through 20, we see that Josiah recovers the Torah, or the law. Now listen, this is their version of the Bible. Okay, when you hear the word law, don't just think rules. It's actually the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so as they're cleaning out the temple, they kind of come across this and like, hey, does anybody need this? Yes, we do need that. Which is maybe why we're in the predicament we're in. And so he recovers the scriptures. He takes them to Josiah. And when he takes them to Josiah, the high priest begins to read the first five books of the Bible. And Josiah, as he's sitting there hearing the stories of Moses and the Israelites when they're enslaved in Egypt, hearing about the faithfulness of God, who, when they are being oppressed, cry out, and God hears their cries and saves them, draws them out, carries them through the wilderness, brings them to the promised land. I mean, he's hearing all of these stories of the goodness of God. But then he begins to recognize how far the kingdom had fallen. And it says in verse 22, verse 11, it says, when the king heard these words of the book of the law, he tore his robes, which is a Bible way of saying he started repenting. It says that he tore his clothes, and he begins to be confronted by the story of God, recognizing that they had strayed so far from the nation that God had called them to be. And as he hears this, he begins this process of repentance, where he recognizes his own failure. And what he does is he actually then gathers up the entire people of Judah, and he gathers them together. And what he does in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 23, is he renews the covenant. He begins to speak and read the story, the word of God, to the people again. And the people, having watched Josiah go through this process of repenting, as a leader saying, I am first to own this, and he begins to repent, the nation looks at that and they say, we too will repent. And so the whole country begins. You see this in chapter 23, verse 3. It says, the king, that's Josiah, stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the pledge. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Under Josiah's leadership, he has now reversed 60 years of living contrary to the way of God, led the nation through a process of repentance, and on the other end of it, the people say, we too want to follow God, and leads them through that repentance. And so then after he renews the covenant with the people, you see this long stretch, chapter 23, verses 4 through 20, where he reforms the nation, and he is going to just clean house. And so chapter 23, verse 5, you see him doing away with all the idolatrous priests, all the other priests of the other religions and nations that were in the temple. He clears them out. In verse 6, he begins to tear down some of the monuments of worship for other gods in the temple. Verse 7, he tears down the quarters of those who were defiling. There were people who had set up camp in the temple, defiling the temple, and he got rid of those. In verse 10, he desecrates Topheth, which is another way of saying the god Molech, with other worshiping, this god that was worshipped within the country of Judah. And he tears down all their altars. He goes on, he says, he begins to pull all the altars across the entire country. And even more so, he's the king of Judah. He actually goes to the northern kingdom of Israel, all on his own, and begins to tear down all the altars in the north that were not his responsibility. But the northern kingdom didn't have a king at the time because they had just been completely wiped out, completely lost the narrative. And so he takes responsibility to say, I'm going to clean out those. Some of those altars had stood for over 300 years. And kings had come in and never thought, maybe this is offensive to the ways of God. And he goes in and he begins to clear this out. Now pause for a second. Think of the resistance that he would have faced. Think of going in and this kind of division of separating, all, you know, destroying all of these gods who were worshipped. Think about the resistance he would have faced. The struggles he had to walk through. The pain he endured, the shame from other people that he endured. But there's something about this Josiah who perseveres through all of that. And the last thing we see as he reforms the nation is in chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, is he reinstitutes the Passover. He brings the people of God together and says, we need to participate in this feast that remembers who God is and what he's done for us. And so they reinstitute this Passover, this celebration, and the whole nation begins to celebrate. In Chronicles, it talks about how they killed like 30,000 goats for this thing. Like, that's a ton of hamburgers, right? Like, it's just this massive party and feast that they begin to have in order to celebrate the Passover. So, part of us should be asking, right, is how does Josiah, whose life had dealt him a raw hand, with a father and a grandfather, that was as far from the ways of God as you can imagine. How does he reverse the entire trajectory of this nation to do all of this sort of reform and to push through and garner the fortitude to overcome all of the resistance he would have faced? Well, I think it goes back to this small verse in 2 Chronicles. So flip back to 2 Chronicles, a few books to the right, chapter 34, verse 3, and we're going to see the only snapshot of what happens between age 8 and age 26. And I think it's going to help us see that. So, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 says this. In the 8th year of his reign, okay, so he's 8 when he starts. 8 years have passed, so he's 16. He's a high schooler. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to do all those reforms I just listed. So in the 8th year of his reign, he's 16, to the 12th year of his reign, where he's 20, for 4 years, nothing is recorded but that he was seeking the God of his father. For 4 years, right? Imagine a high schooler with all the authority that the kingdom has to offer, for all the glitz and the glamour of the throne. Josiah sets it all aside and says, if I'm going to do this deep kind of reforming work in our country, I must set aside this time to build deeper internally into who I am. Listen, church, if you are to do the kind of work that Josiah wants to do to bring about this kind of change and resilience and reform to your people, he has to dig deeper. The cultural currents are far too strong. It would have been much easier for him to just continue the path of his father and his father's father and continue to just go down. There's nothing that's saying he couldn't do that. But for some reason, Josiah recognizes the importance of that deep work. And I think he recognizes it because if you read the Bible closely, you'll see this is all throughout Scripture, people going deeper internally before they do their work. Think of Joseph, 13 years as a slave before he goes in and confronts Pharaoh. Think of Paul. After he's converted, there's a tiny little line that says he goes to Arabia for 3 years. Before Paul writes most of the Bible, he goes away in the silence and obscurity of the Arabian desert to be with God. Josiah, for 4 years, says he began to seek God. He began, and this word "began" carries this idea of this perpetual seeking. It was not something that he did once. It's something he organized his life around for the rest of his reign. Until he dies, you constantly see these moments where it says that he sought the Lord, he sought the Lord, he sought the Lord. Because Josiah recognized that you have to do this internal work. Right? Now, this is the exact same idea that Peter's getting to in that verse that we opened with. Right? So let's return to that verse in 2 Peter. And let's read it maybe a little more broader. Let's look at it in its full context. And this is what it says. So Peter's opening this letter, and notice that he's going to connect this, or I'm going to connect what Peter's talking about here to what Josiah did for those 4 years. And it says this in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here's our memory verse. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Did you catch that? The way that we tap into that divine power is through our knowledge of him. Now, we have to do some work here because we're post-Enlightenment modernist thinkers who think of knowledge as mere head knowledge, right? But the word knowledge here, the Greek word, is this word epigenosko. And this epigenosko is this deep knowledge that comes from a personal relationship. And the best example is this, is I know you all. Like, I have some level of knowledge of who you are. I know a little bit about you. But I know my wife. I know her with greater depth and with greater intimacy than I know you all. And what Peter's talking about here is he's saying, you tap into that divine nature by knowing God. Deeply, intimately, as this daily progression. I know my wife now, almost 10 years into marriage, better than I knew her when we first got married. And it's because we've done the deep work of talking and getting to know one another and hashing things out and wrestling with one, all that sort of stuff. That is how you get to this depth, this epigenosko, this deep level of knowledge. And Peter says, if you're going to tap into this divine power, Josiah, if you're going to lead this kind of reform, then the way you do it is through a deep knowledge. Josiah sought the God of his father. He sought him. Church, this is our task, is that we are to grow in knowledge, not just head knowledge, but in intimacy, a daily walking with God. Because if I can be honest, following Jesus in this day and age, in this area, is not easy. Everything is pointed in the other direction. And what it takes to be able to follow the way of Jesus is a deep knowledge. And listen, this happens through the mundane Monday through Saturday. Sunday morning is not the main event of your spirituality. It's not. These camps are really important spaces. They're times that I can look back and remember those camps where that changed, where I felt the presence of God in a unique way, and it set my life on a different trajectory. But if it wasn't followed up by the daily, like the slow, mundane practice of learning to walk with Jesus, it would have fizzled out. And for many of us, we look to this gathering as the only space in which we are going to be formed. I'm just going to tell you, an hour a week will not offset the rest of the hours. We have to walk through this mundane. It's what another pastor calls it, the lonely work. He says there's a lonely work of getting to know God that's mundane, doesn't always feel right. It's easier to hit the snooze button than to get up a touch early. But it's the work of slowly staying in connection to and relation with the Spirit of God as he transforms us from the inside out. It's what transformed Josiah, and it's what will transform us. So here's three things I want to point out to close as we look at this lonely work that Josiah does. Is the first is Josiah takes personal responsibility for growing in his knowledge. Again, he had the line of his family was against the way of God, but he takes personal responsibility to say, no, I'm going to put a stop to this generational cycle. I'm going to interject and do something different. And he takes personal responsibility of that. Right? He takes ownership of his own growth and says, I need to do a different story. And so he gets away for 4 years. Second is he finds knowledge in obscurity. Think about this. Again, he's a high school student with all the power of the throne, with all the authority that really no 16-year-old should ever have, And he has it, but what he chooses to do is sets it aside in obscurity and for 4 years dedicates his life to nothing but seeking God. This is contrary to everything our world teaches us. We resist obscurity. We thrive on popularity and the moments and that mountaintops and all of that. But for Josiah, he seeks that knowledge, that intimacy with God in obscurity. Because again, this sort of formation happens far more on a Wednesday morning as you're slogging through your week and you just take a moment at lunch to maybe say the Lord's Prayer, to maybe just say, God, help me walk this next step, whatever that looks like. A life that's launched on that trajectory for decades and decades and decades, that does the deep work that allows you to be transformed and to be the kind of man that Josiah was. And then lastly, Josiah takes the path of greatest resistance. The hardest thing he could have done is the path he took to bring reform to the nation of Israel. It had been much easier, again, to just flow with how his family had gone, to where the nation had gone for 6 decades before him. But he chooses the path of greatest resistance. And to me, that sounds a whole lot like, if you want to pick, you know, follow me, you have to pick up your cross and crucify yourself to allow more of Jesus to become present. And so he takes the path of greatest resistance. Church, this will not be easy work, but it's that work of going deeper that we then, as we are transformed, we then go out and transform the world around us. Because it's only through that deep work that we can stand amidst the cultural currents that are swaying so strongly. Then I just want to close, and I want to look at again, the legacy of Josiah. And we see this at the end of his life in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 33. You see this description of his life's work, of who he is. And it says this: as long as he lived, he being Josiah, they being the nation of Judah, did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors. For as long as Josiah lived, as long as he reigned, the nation of Judah followed the way of God, reversed 60 years of where they were headed, and Josiah is able to transform that nation. Church, may we take up the example of Josiah. May we learn to do the deep work within us so that we can then go out having been transformed and transform our families, transform our friends, transform our neighbors, transform your workspaces, and we then live and build our life from that space because we have organized the whole of our life around tapping into that divine power that's available to us. So that's our task. And what an example to see Josiah lead that way. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, in some ways we stand in a similar space as Josiah. It may not be Judah, but it's the Bay Area for us. And God, ultimately, to walk in your path requires the deep, lonely, internal work of following you. And Lord, may you help us to have the boldness and the courage and even the know-how to reorganize our lives around the availability of your divine power, your spirit, the kingdom of God here now. So Lord, may you help us with that as we go. Help us in our Mondays through Saturdays, recognizing that that's where the deep work of formation happens. And so Lord, we thank you for this space to gather, but may it just be the launching place from which we go out as the people of God. Lord, draw us out into your presence more and more. Would help us to become those people marked by a deep difference. So Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.